All right, tonight, if you will, open your Bibles with me to John 11. John 11 tonight, as we continue our series on the I Am statements. We have already examined four of them. I am the bread of life out of John 6. I am the light of the world out of John 8. We had two, Brother Harry taught on last week. I am the door and I am the good shepherd out of John 10. Tonight we come to the fifth I Am statement in John's Gospel, and that is the title of our study, I Am the Resurrection and the Life. I want us to mainly concentrate this evening on three verses. We will, though, look in many ways, though, at the totality of the chapter as drawing some truths out of it. But notice with me in John 11, beginning in verse 25. Jesus said to her, that would be to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. John 11 provides really the greatest witness to the authority of Jesus as the Son of God. In his gospel, John presents both seven I Am statements that we're looking at, as well as seven signs, as he calls them, or miracles. All of this is written for one central purpose. You know, sometimes you have to work through a book of the Bible in order to really summarize a purpose statement. John is easy. He tells you why he writes his gospel and his first epistle. Why does he write this gospel and why does he include these I Am statements and these signs? He tells us in John 20, verse 30 and verse 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So that's the reason why John has written these things. We can hear Martha really echoing that very purpose statement and her confession of her beliefs about Jesus. The raising of Lazarus is the miracle of John chapter 11. It is the only miracle, only in John is this miracle recorded. But this is perhaps the most important of the miracle signs recorded in this book. In John's gospel, this raising of Lazarus is the last miracle and the last sign of Jesus performing before his death. It is a clear testimony to his messianic office. The miracle of raising one from the dead in this chapter is foreshadowing and previewing what's to happen with Jesus himself. We are right here, as you go to the end of John 11, you see we are right here days before Jesus will be crucified and raised. So why is this important? Why is this chapter in the Scripture? Jesus demonstrates clearly that he has power and authority over life and death. And only God himself could make such a claim, and only God himself possesses such power. But this chapter is not just confined to the raising of one man and giving him physical life. It is also dealing with the subject of eternal life and salvation. And that is bestowed upon the sinner only because of the grace of God. In fact, the raising of Lazarus from the grave provides, in a way, a parabolic picture, a symbolic type of what happens in salvation when God awakens dead sinners and makes them alive in Christ. Now, John 10, we heard as Brother Harry walked through, ended with Jesus leaving out of Judea. He crossed the Jordan and went into a place that is known as Perea. And this was where John the Baptist had one time been baptizing. So Jesus has kind of removed himself from the heat of the action for the time, because we remember hearing that they were ready to stone him. and it was not yet his hour. So as Jesus is ministering, we are told about in verse 1 that there was a certain man who was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister, Martha. We hear of Mary and Martha back in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus knew them. He seems to have many times, probably when he went to Jerusalem for the feast, because it would be so crowded that he would retreat to Bethany, a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, and been able to have some privacy and stay here with this family who had become dear friends and obviously were believers in him. So they send word to Jesus in verse 3 about Lazarus was ill. But yet notice what Jesus says in verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's also a major theme in John's Gospel, that Jesus will be glorified. When he performed the first miracle in Cana, it says his disciples glorified God. And you read John 12, he prays for the Father to glorify him. John 17, he prays that we would share in his glory. So that's a theme here. But notice Jesus doesn't leave. He stays 2 days longer. He pronounces them, Lazarus is dead in verse 14. And of course, all of this is very odd. Jesus does not usually wait. When someone would come to him showing their belief in him, he would immediately go. He doesn't hear. And then as I was listening to Dr. Steve Lawson this evening, he said Jesus has never uttered more strange words than in verse 14 when he said, Lazarus has died and for your sake I am glad. That does not seem very compassionate. That sounds kind of cold in a way. But there is a purpose for all things that Jesus does. And I don't want to get off on not preaching the whole chapter tonight, but I can't help but note verse 16 where Thomas said, let us go also that we die with him. And that's just, there sets the tone for the journey that they're about to undertake. So, Jesus arrives. Lazarus has not only died, he's been in the grave for 4 days. And the sisters would come out when they hear that he's approached. So I want you to consider with me three truths in our three verses that I would like for us to consider in this I am statement. First of all, the source of life is Christ. The source of life is Christ. Now it says in verse 20, Martha heard Jesus was coming and she goes out. And of course she says to her brother, says to Jesus about her brother, Lord, if you'd been here, he would not have died. We can hear her grief. I would guess probably also some frustration as well. But it's quite remarkable, though, then what she says in verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She still understands that Jesus has intimate fellowship with God the Father. And then Jesus states in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know he will rise. He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha reveals, just as we had studied in our going through Matthew, the Old Testament, many Jews believed in the resurrection at the end of time. But I want you to notice that all of that in the background and what she has said, that Jesus says, Martha, I want you to know something. Yes, the resurrection is going to happen at the last day. But there's a resurrection that people experience now. And there's life now. So look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now Jesus has already taught on the subject of the resurrection at the end of the age. Go back with me to chapter 5 and notice in verse 21. John 5 and verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now look with me at chapter 6 and verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, all of these earlier statements from Christ affirm that Jesus will raise up believers at the end of the age, as well as unbelievers. Believers unto life, unbelievers unto judgment. But Jesus in verse 25 deepens the truth that He is expressing. Jesus is saying, I'm not just going to be the one who commands the resurrection to happen. The resurrection is me. It is in me. It is through me. He's not just the cause. He's it. He's already said this earlier in our studies through this. Remember in John 6, He said in verse 27, He alone gives the bread of life. And then He said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Same here. He's the one that will make the resurrection happen, and He is the resurrection. He's the one who gives life, and He is that very life. D.A. Carson writes, Jesus' concern is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day to a personalized belief in Him who alone can provide it. He's saying, Martha, I know that you believe that it's going to happen, but I want you to know it's because of me. Because of me it will happen. So notice what Jesus said. I am. That's emphatic. He's stressing that same statement that connects Him back to Exodus 3 and the burning bush. When He says, I am the resurrection and the life, He'll repeat the life part in another statement in John 14, verse 6. But this is quite remarkable from Jesus. He's not simply stating that He will be the one who causes the resurrection, but it's because of who He is that believers will know the resurrection and life. Resurrection from the dead and true eternal life in fellowship with God cannot be separated, nor can it be experienced apart from the person of Christ. Paul echoes both of these truths from Jesus in his epistles. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul expounds upon the truth how the resurrection and resurrection life for believers is due to Christ and being in Him, that He is our head, just as Adam being our head naturally means we're all dead in Him. And then in Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Paul elsewhere states that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What's he saying? The apostle is declaring that the spiritual life we enjoy is due to being in Christ. Our spiritual lives are not something we've created. They're not something we've worked for, nor is it something we're being rewarded for. It is all due to Christ. The miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead is not about Jesus coming to reward Lazarus for good behavior. That's not what this is about. Instead, it is a demonstration of our whole dependence upon the grace of God. I'm going to ask you a question. How was Lazarus going to come out of this grave alive? Was it going to be by anything he did? Was it? Was it going to be by anything that anybody else did? It would be only by some type of supernatural, divine intervention from above and outside of him. And totally of that. Because he had nothing to contribute. He's dead. Amen. So, Christ is the source. That's the first truth. Second truth. The resurrection guarantee of Christ. The resurrection guarantee of Christ. Now, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The Lord Jesus emphasizes to Martha, and by extension all, that one must believe or trust in him. Notice this statement, whoever believes in me, believe in me, points to that personal aspect of salvation. And that an individual believes the testimony concerning Jesus' person and work, and that they are also depending and relying upon the righteousness of Christ to be that which justifies him or her. So that term, whoever believes in me, can also be translated this way. Whoever believes into me. And that language of into, that is real, genuine faith in Christ, is bringing people into Christ. That's what we call our union with him. That we are one people with him as our head. And in John's gospel, we hear this language over and over and over. We don't just tell people, believe or have faith. We must tell them who to believe in and what to believe in. And what is that? But it is in him. Look with me in John's gospel for a moment. Back to chapter 3 and verse number 16. John 3, verse 16. And you're going to see the repetition all through John's gospel of believe in me, believe in him, believe in the Son. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, still in John 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Look with me at chapter 6 and verse 35. John 6, verse 35. We've heard the same language with another I am statement. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 7, chapter 7 and verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Notice then John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And one more in chapter 14 and verse number 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. It's not just believe in whatever. It's not believe in whoever. It's not believe in what you think feels right or is comfortable, but it's believe in Christ. Believe in him. So Jesus says here in John 11, whoever believes in me, and then he gives us a statement that's in two halves. Though he die, yet shall he live. That's the first half. The second half. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now the question is, what does Jesus mean by the one who believes in him may die, but he shall live, and then everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die? Is that a contradictory statement? Is Jesus contradicting himself in just a short span of time? No. James Montgomery Boyce provides what are the three main interpretations that have come down over time. First interpretation. Both halves are of the spiritual sphere. What I mean by that is that Jesus is saying that those who believe were spiritually dead, but are now spiritually alive, first half. Second half, those who are spiritually alive, keep trusting in Him, and they shall never die spiritually. So everything there is talking about spiritual life and spiritual resurrection. That's first interpretation. Second interpretation. The first half is dealing with the physical. The second half with the spiritual. So that first part in verse 25 would be Jesus is saying that those who believe in Him might die physically, but they'll be raised on the last day to the resurrection of life. They will be physically raised. And then the second half, everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die, is speaking of that which is spiritual. Those who are spiritually alive, believing in Christ, will not die spiritually. All right, and then the third. Both halves of this are talking about the physical resurrection at the end of the age. Jesus is saying those who believed in the Lord but died, they'll be raised to eternal life on the last day, and those who are still here when He returns that are believing in Him will be raised and caught up with Him. My belief is the second one. That the first half is talking about physical resurrection because Jesus is responding to her about her brother. But the second half is the spiritual truth that John is wanting us to get out of this chapter. That there is spiritual resurrection that takes place as well. So let's talk about the first half. Physical resurrection. Death is a reality for all of us here tonight. I'm not here to be morbid this evening. But the truth is that we are all closer today than we were yesterday to dying. And this evening, it doesn't matter who a person is, where they're from, how much they have or how little they have, what continent they're born on, what country they're from, what language they speak. We will all die. We're all decaying right now. That's the reality. Death is the result of Adam's sin. Every day we are moving closer to the final breath that we will draw apart from the return of Christ. And there's nothing that you can do to stop it. Nothing. God has appointed the day upon which all of us will die, and we don't change that. It doesn't matter how hard we think or what we might try to do, that day has been decreed by God Almighty. And so we will die. You will die and I will die. But the grave is not the end. And judgment awaits all those who die not in Christ. They are under condemnation. They have died in spiritual death, and they will exist for all eternity still in spiritual death. Still cut off from God, and still the enemies of God. Under His wrath for all eternity. That's the penalty of sin. And we're all born under it. Yes, every one of us is born under that condemnation because, as we've already read from 1 Corinthians 15, it's also in Romans 5, we sinned with Adam, we are condemned along with him. So death's reality. But Jesus makes a promise. In John 14, 19, He said, "Because I live, you also will live." Now that's not everybody. But those who are in Christ, that is our promise and assurance. Jesus declares here that all those who die believing in Him, that's not the end. That's not the end. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. And because He was raised up, so shall all who are in Him be raised up on the last day. He is the preeminent one. He serves as the beginning one of the harvest at the end of the age. All those who will be raised up in Him will be made like Him because we are in Him. He is our head. He is our representative. This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we don't mourn as if there's no hope when a believer passes away. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I remember clearly what it was like to be there in the hospital room when my grandfather passed away, and to know that he was resting in Christ, and to know that, yes, he had suffered greatly the last year, really, of his life, but to know that as soon as the Lord of heaven commanded his spirit to come, his faith was made into sight, into reality, in the presence of the Savior. But he waits. He hadn't been resurrected. That's not still to come. But we all, on that day, John later says in his first epistle in 1 John 3:2, that when we shall see him, we shall be made like unto him. Death is unavoidable. It's unavoidable. It's unavoidable physically. If you would know resurrection life for all eternity, you must know it in the present. Which leads to the second half of Jesus' statement in verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John Calvin wrote about this text, the whole human race is plunged into death. Therefore, no man will possess life unless he is first risen from the dead. Hence, Christ teaches that he is the beginning of life. How does the Gospel of John open? In verse 4 it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, the picture of Lazarus here is that we all are in need of a spiritual resurrection because we are dead in our sin. And the I am statement from Jesus here, and the picture we find when Jesus goes and raises Lazarus, points to Jesus being the only one who has that authority, and is the only one who has that power to raise one from death unto life. Remember what we read earlier, John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, the connection here to the Old Testament is what? When we read in the Old Testament about issues of life and death, whose realm is that? That's God. It's not, man can't create life. Can't do that. But God can. The very miracle here illustrates the Old Testament teaching that life and death are matters subject to God's authority. There would have been no creation apart from God speaking it into existence. It wasn't like there was something happening down here and we were just trying to move our way along and then God comes and does the rest. No, we didn't exist. We're not here. God spoke it and it was so. It's God alone who we read about in Ezekiel 37, is it not? When Ezekiel said, only you know, Lord. Only you can be the one who brings life into this valley of dry bones. So when you look at John 11 and verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, why did Jesus say that? Couldn't Jesus have just thought it? Sure, could have. Could have easily just thought it. Why does Jesus command Lazarus to do something he can't do? I'm borrowing from Dr. Askell from Founders. He wrote on this text this week, actually. Why does he do that? It's not about Lazarus down here in that grave having enough of a will and ability to get out. No. Jesus commanded Lazarus to do that which Jesus knew he would give Lazarus the ability to do. And that's the point here. It's all an act of Christ sovereign authority. And Lazarus was made alive not by any means from or within himself, but from outside of himself because of Christ. That's why we read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's a bleak picture. I just, with all humility and sincerity tonight, I don't know how you can get around that picture. There's nothing in there that about me that I can do something. But Paul says in Romans 6:14, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If the New Testament keeps over and over and over saying that to be saved and to be in Christ means to have life, then what does that mean the opposite is? That in sin and apart from Him, I'm dead. I mean, I may not know much, but I think that one's pretty clear. And dead men can't do anything apart from the Spirit of God coming in and making them alive in Christ. And so that's why we preach. We preach, whosoever will, come. But I know the Spirit of God working makes those whomever He has willed to come. That's not my job. My job is to testify of the gospel of Christ and command all men everywhere to repent. And when one does, it's not because Brother Jake was a great preacher or Brother Harry knew the magic formula, but it's because the Spirit of God went into their heart and made them alive in Christ, removed the heart of stone and gave them a living heart, changed their will, changed their mind, and changed their attitude. All of that. You can't do that on your own. I can't do it for someone, but Christ can. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, said, he was a smart man. He said this, whatever death is, and all that death is, that is what we shall be saved from in this salvation. And whatever life is, and all that life is, that is what we shall be saved to in this salvation. But I want you to then hear the question Jesus asked. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe that He's the Christ? The one who is the resurrection and life. Jesus doesn't just speak to fill up space and time. His words have purpose and meaning. And He asked Martha, do you believe? They are personal words spoken to Martha. And because this is a living word, they're spoken to all of us here tonight. Do you believe? The Spirit asks you tonight, do you believe? If you're a believer tonight, I want you to hear these words from Jesus as the strength to continue to press on. To know that we have resurrection life. We're experiencing it now spiritually. And one day we will be raised incorruptible, immortal, and made like unto the Son of God. And friend, if you're not a believer, it's Jesus who says, do you believe? He's it. It's not multiple ways. It's not for you to create or figure out. He says, do you believe in Me? Tonight, I think many times we know people like this. I do. It seems like we will speak till we're blue in the face and they just stand there like a statue. And it can begin to feel impossible. C.H. Spurgeon said, difficulty is not a word to be found in the dictionary of heaven. Nothing can be impossible with God. The swearing reprobate whose mouth is blackened with profanity, whose heart is a very hell, and his life like the reeking flames of the bottomless pit. It's a pretty bad guy, isn't it? Such a man, if the Lord but looks on him and makes bare his arm of irresistible grace, amen, shall yet praise God and bless His name and live to His honor. I wanted to use Spurgeon's, I love the Shalls and Wills, but I think I've used up my quota for this year, so I didn't use it tonight. But that is the grace of God. And that's why when Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, Lazarus came out. Amen. Now, third truth tonight. Verse 27. The personal confession in Christ. I love these words from Martha. She wasn't perfect. She one time told Jesus her sister was sitting there too long listening to him and she ought to be in there helping her. She came out here and said, "You showed up late." She'll later, when Jesus says, "Go move the stone away," she'll raise an objection to that too. But I want you, though, to listen to her words, what she believed. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The confession of Martha has been called by one writer creed-like almost, because she affirms and confesses what she believes about Jesus with clear language. Notice that she says, "Yes, I believe, Lord." She confesses lordship. And now notice her confession has three parts. First, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God." Most people, it seems, in the days of Jesus, their idea of a Messiah was the political rescuer and savior and deliverer. Martha confesses here that she knows Jesus is the Christ who will bring salvation into the world. He's come to save people. Amen. Second part of her confession, "I believe you are the Son of God." You're more than a teacher. You're more than a prophet. You certainly are more than a moral philosopher or a Galilean carpenter. I don't know how much she understood, but I know this much. She knew enough to confess him as God. She knew he was not just some ordinary man who came from Nazareth, but he had come from above. And he was the Son of the living God, because only God could make the statements of verse 25, and only God could command a dead man to come out, and he come out living again. And third, she confesses that, "I believe you're the one who is coming into the world." Now, what she is saying there has a link to the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 26. Remember Psalm 118, we talked about with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it had become a messianic psalm. And Psalm 118, verse 26, and this was part of what they said on Palm Sunday, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And who is this one who comes in the name of the Lord who is coming into the world? Well, he's the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. Who would come and crush and be triumphant over the serpent. He is the one, according to Genesis 22 through 18, the seed of Abraham, by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He is the one in Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18 that Moses says, "From out of your brethren he shall raise up a prophet like unto me," but Moses also knew he'd be greater than he. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the son of David of 2 Samuel 7. He's the one who would be crucified, Psalm 22, but raised 3 days later in glory, according to Psalm 16. He's the one coming into the world. Martha confesses he's the one spoken of in days of old, sundry times in different places, but has now appeared at God's decreed time. That's your confession tonight. Is it the confession of Martha? What's Martha's confession rooted in? It's rooted in biblical revelation. It's rooted in the glory of Christ. What's yours rooted in? What is your confession? If it's about you or your experience or your work or whatever, then that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and life. I don't want to steal Brother Henry's thunder, but he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by him. Is that your confession? Is he the one in your life that you're depending on for justification, to be made right before God, and to be accepted on the last day? These are words of comfort tonight, church.
Amen.
So what, as we sing the hymn from Martin Luther, "I destroy our body"? So what? Cannot destroy the soul. Cannot destroy us. Can kill us. That's it. Be in Christ is to be raised on the last day. Leon Morris writes, "Those who believe on Jesus will live even though they die." The paradox brings out the great truth that physical death is not the important thing. For the heathen or the unbeliever, death may be thought of as the end in their minds. Not so for those who believe in Christ. They may die in the sense that they pass through the door we call physical death, but they will not die in the fuller sense. Death for them is but the gateway to further life and fellowship with God. This transcends the Pharisaic view of remote resurrection at the end of time. It means that the moment we put our trust in Jesus, we begin to experience that life of the age to come, which cannot be touched by death. And that's why Paul says, therefore encourage one another. Amen. With these words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Oh, we're thankful this evening for the rescue of grace that comes and picks us up out of the kingdom of darkness and death and makes us alive in Christ. Oh God, I pray that every person who is hearing these words of truth has confessed with Martha that Jesus is the Christ. He's the only Savior. He's the only one that they're trusting in to save them from sin. That He is Lord of their life. And that they are resting in Him. Holy God, there are so many days when we can become consumed by the affairs of this life. And yet when we hear these words, we remember that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And oh God, give us that grace as your people to endure and finish unto the end. And when that day is appointed, then, oh God, we know what our hope and our strength is in. It's not in ourselves, but it's in the work of Christ and the person of Christ and the promises of Christ. And even whether it be for us or those who we love who are in Christ coming to the end of their journey, remember these words, I pray, O Spirit, upon our hearts to remember. And that as we would go forth each day as ambassadors of the kingdom of the Most High, that we would proclaim Christ and Him alone. It's in Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.